Good morning, everybody. Our text today is Titus chapter 3. And we'll look at really that whole last chapter, but in particular, the middle of that chapter, verses 3 through 7. Titus 3, 3 through 7. You know, from time to time, you'll hear me use medical, surgical terminology, and I know the medical personnel in the class can relate to that, but I can't help but do it this morning because I read a number of commentators who say of the text we're looking at this morning, stuff like, with powerful theological precision, surgical-like precision, meticulous precision, Paul communicates the doctrinal basis of good works by magnifying the transforming triumph of grace. I pondered such statements as that, and I thought about when I was in college, I was the combination youth and music minister of a church, and the good news is the church survived me, so that's a good deal. But in our choir, I had a big, strapping, tall Texas Aggie with a deep bass voice. He was a great guy. Over the passage of time, in that time at the church, he developed, first time I heard it, he developed some vision problems, and he said, I've been told I have macular degeneration. Many of you know what that is. Affects one's sight. And in the course of that, one remedy, because he loved to read, that he would use would be to use a magnifying glass to, you know, make things bigger for him to read. And I thought of him this week as we look at this passage, because Paul is doing something really powerful that I think speaks to us as a culture today, not only as a culture, but as a church. And the idea is, and it's really popular today, let's just love each other. Let's not get into big details or discussions about doctrinal truth. Let's just circle up, sing kumbaya. What you're going to see in this passage is there is a distinct connection, at least in Scripture, between doctrine, what is taught, what is true, and duty, practical outworking, practical behavior. I'm convinced one reason that the impact of so many professing Christians is so shallow and weak is because Christians do not know Scripture. They are trying to live out a life that they know little or nothing about because they have not been taught, nor have they saturated themselves in the truth of Scripture. So, Paul is addressing that today. Now, remember, Titus is on Crete, and Paul has sent him there to set the church in order. Remember, the Cretans have been described. They're liars, they're gluttons, it's a bad picture, right? And in the midst of this, Paul is saying, hey, Titus, here's what you need to believe, and here's what you need to do. And what you do has to flow out of what you believe. And you need to know what you believe. Now, look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. No big deal. Wow, there's our duty. To show all courtesy to all people, to avoid quarreling, to be submissive, to speak evil of no one. That is a tall, tall order. A tall order. And what is Paul going to use to motivate people to be serious about taking God seriously? The answer is, he is going to remind them of how God saved them. The Lord's methodology in saving you should be, must be, ought to be your motivational ground for serving Him. Why do I serve Jesus? Why am I here this morning? Why do I park cars? Why do I greet visitors? Why do you do what you do in the context of a local church? And the answer is, because God has been so good to you. Because He's been so good to you. So in verses 1 and 2, we have those duties specified. And now Paul is going to move on and say, look, I know that's a tall order. I know it's a big order. But let me give you some help here. Essentially, he's saying, be kind because you've been shown kindness. Look at that in verse 2. Showing perfect courtesy, literally showing all kindness to all people. Okay, now that is a tall order. To show to all people all courtesy, all kindness. Well, it's easy for me and for you to be kind to some people. It's easier to be kind to some people more than others. But notice what Paul's going to do here. It's like he's saying, I know those Cretans, Titus, are really rough people, but you need to be very kind and very gracious to all of them at all times. Now, let me just stop here and plug in an application at this point. Paul's going to make the connection in this text. If I love Jesus and He saved me, I ought to be an inordinately kind person. Because you see, in our culture today, particularly, I'm talking to myself as Christians, we tend to look upon unsaved people with condemnation and contempt rather than compassion. I know that's true because I've been guilty of it, and I also know it's true that we spend too much time as Christians being so frustrated by the way the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Can you believe that ruling that came down? Can you believe those people said that? Did you see that video? Can you believe that person did that? Well, why wouldn't they do that? What do you expect and what do I expect of people who do not have the Holy Spirit living in them? Do you expect them to live moral, upright lives? Do you expect them to conform to a biblical standard when they don't even have the Holy Spirit living in them? When those of us who do have the Holy Spirit living in them struggle so mightily to live for Jesus. We're wasting our mental, emotional, and spiritual energy haranguing everybody about how terrible the world is. What do you expect? Absent the Holy Spirit, absent the grace of God, absent the power of Jesus Christ, you get what we get today. Hence, this passage. And how we ought to be different. You know, it's a fascinating thing. This is not unique with me. You can tell a lot about where one is really in his or her commitment to Christ by how they treat people. I think one of the most interesting things is to observe how people treat people in the service industry. I can remember many years ago being with some folks in a restaurant, and it wasn't a great day for the waiter. The waiter, you know, was probably not handling things well. But then to my shock and dismay, a guy I knew, not as well as I knew other people, but I knew this guy publicly and in front of the Lord and everybody, this guy proceeded to give the waiter a piece of his mind that he couldn't afford to lose. You know what I mean? And it was ugly. Just this past week, a couple of weeks ago, down in the nursery area where my wife teaches 18 months old, there's a combination of leaders and teachers and volunteers, and then some hired, they call them agency workers. And sometimes when I get done with this class, I go down there and I'm just kind of observing, seeing how I can help out. It just so happens that there was a hired worker there, who, by the way, happened to be Hispanic. And I watched a mother come in to get a child, and essentially, through her words and through her body language, basically communicated the idea, you're not just a second-class citizen, you're about eighth or ninth rate. And it disgusted me. And it really disgusted me because I realized that so easily that could have been me. And that if we're not careful with words that come out of our mouths and attitudes that we convey through our thoughts and the way we relate to other people, in a finger snap, we can repudiate everything we believe. So I want you to hear me this morning. I'm talking to myself and I'm talking to you. And Paul's going to nail this thing. Today, you see, it's too easy for me to say, but I don't have to be kind to that person. They don't deserve my help. And Paul says, that's exactly right. They don't deserve your help, but you didn't deserve any help either. Do you see, and I'm talking to myself and I'm talking to you, do you see the obvious, blatant hypocrisy in you and me claiming to be recipients of the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God and Jesus Christ? The blatant hypocrisy of claiming to have been the recipient of that and then failing to extend that to people around me. And I mean, Paul's going to go after it right here. They don't deserve my help. Well, you didn't deserve help either. And notice what Paul's going to do. Let's pick it up in verse 3. For we, look at the pronoun there, Paul's including himself. He's a part of the story. He breathed out murderous threats against the church. For we ourselves, and look at this description. Paul is saying, reflect on your past with a purpose. Don't resent people. Don't resent people, particularly don't resent unbelievers. Do remember what you once were. Rather than resent unbelieving sinners, remember you were once like those you're now inclined to condemned. And then look at these seven marks. Let's look at them quickly. Seven marks of a person outside of a relationship with Christ. Look at it. They're foolish. The word means foolish, senseless, ignorant, lacking in understanding. Look at that next word. Disobedient to all authority instituted by God. It speaks of non-compliance. I'm not going to submit to what any earthly authority tells me to do, and I'm sure not going to submit to any divine authority. Deceived, easy prey, man. Deluded, easily led astray. Gullible, enslaved by sinful desires, sometimes called lust. God gives us desires, desire to eat, desire for sexuality. All those things are good in and of themselves, but what does Satan do? He twists those. And so desire becomes disordered, and we become enslaved to pleasures. The word translates and gives us our English word hedonism. We become hedonists. We are curved in on ourselves. We are caught up in various kinds of sinful, self-focused desires. You see it there in the text? Foolish disobedience, led astray, slaves to various lusts and pleasures. There it is. Focused on self-satisfaction, self-gratification, dominated, controlled by, right? Then notice the reference to malice. Passing our days, leading a life marked by malice, speaks of the evil disposition of the mind, a perversity, envy, wanting what you have that I don't have. And what does envy do? It causes us to rot from the inside. We poison ourselves. Not a pretty picture. Hated by others and hating one another, despising other people for no reason. It's called gruesome. It is disgusting. And to use a line from a Barbara Streisand song, this is the way we were. And if we're not very careful, it could be the way we end up being a whole lot more than we'd like to admit. So you see what Paul's doing? Reflect on your past with purpose. Yeah, Alistair Begg says that our tendency is to treat people with contempt rather than compassion, those who are outside of faith. And I think he's right. And Paul knew that the church in Crete would be tempted to be completely disgusted by the lifestyles and the behaviors of people outside of Christ on Crete. And so he says, hey guys, remember what you once were. But then we get into verses 4 through 7. I want you to look at them with me. Look at that but, B-U-T, but. You've seen it earlier, but as for you, chapter 2, verse 1, and now you have another reference to the appearing of grace. Look at 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, Paul is purposely picturing the gospel as this light. It picks up the Old Testament concept for the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. It's like there's this darkness, and God shines his light in the midst of this darkness. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not on the basis, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So I reflect on the past with purpose, and I reflect on the present with gratitude. Did y'all have a parent or a family member, maybe you said it yourself, for goodness sake? You know, there's a particular Christmas song about a Christmas character. Be good for goodness sake. Well, there's a little bit of that argument in the Apostle Paul here. In light of, for the sake of, on account of the goodness of God, this is how you ought to live. And this is the difference. Remember your deliverance. Understand how precious grace is. Your status is now changed because of the past action of God that has continuing results. Past action, he sent his son. That was his plan from before the foundation of time. And in time and space, Jesus goes to the cross, and that past action has ongoing results. And notice that at the end of this passage, verse 7, you see the present condition of believers. They are justified, a forensic term, a fancy term. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we are declared right with God on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, that fancy term that speaks of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in my life so that I grow in conformity to Jesus. Mark it down. What does God want for you this week? What's God's greatest goal for you when your feet hit the floor tomorrow morning? Answer, to shape you into the image of his son Jesus. That you be more and more and more and more like Jesus. Well, you know, you have justification, sanctification, ultimately glorification when we experience the full benefits of our salvation. But isn't this a beautiful thing? You see, the transforming work of the gospel. Outside of Jesus, we are disfigured monsters, aren't we? But the power of God's grace in Jesus transforms us into delighted ministers of truth. The gospel changes everything. Now look at these seven marks of the believer, and look at these seven marks that really delve into the character of God in one sentence. One writer says, Paul sweeps across the glorious truth of salvation, shows us and reminds us that God sovereignly initiated it and empowers it. We're rescued by the grace of God. The commentator William Hendrickson says of this passage, and it's so beautiful, I just want to read it to you. Beginning with verse 4. Over against man's inhumanity to man, we get a portrait of God's goodness and love. Upon the darkness of our past dawns dramatically the light of the Father's kindness and pity, which brought us into the present state of grace. Isn't that beautiful? Upon the darkness of my past dawns dramatically the light of the kindness and pity of God in Jesus Christ. Well, let's take it apart for a minute. That word kindness speaks of goodness and generosity and love for man. Really, the goodness and loving kindness, those are almost like synonyms that run together, that remind me that with the Lord, I have an uninfluenced and unearned and undeserved love. But when the goodness and loving kindness, the idea speaks of pity, God knows how pitiful, how weak and how needy I am. And when that appeared, He saved us. He rescued us. You see, the Bible takes a unique perspective. The Bible doesn't say or lead us to believe, you know, we're all just really good people, and really all people want to do the right thing. No. The Bible says you're a mess. You're a mess. It's dark. It's black. You're a mess. But God took the initiative, and He makes salvation available through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, for all who believe, and He woos and He seeks to win His people. And He saves us. He rescues. He delivers. You talk to a lot of people today, and they're thinking, what? They'll almost laugh. Saved. Oh, that's that term all those Baptists use. Saved. Saved from what? The answer is saved from the wrath of God, which is to come, and in eternity condemned, separated from God. Isn't it fascinating how in our culture we spend so much time connected to that which is about as significant as a finger snap? But we so often fail to even discuss those huge realities. That short of Jesus coming back first, every one of us in this room is going to die. That's right. All of us. That every one of us in this room is going to stand before and see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. That's right. That eternity is a long time. That eternity makes a 150-year lifespan, if you could live that long, seem like a finger snap. But you see, we've medicated and numbed ourselves to some fundamental truths and realities, that it's not the primary purpose of our lives to please ourselves or even to please other people, but to be so dominated and controlled by the perspective of Jesus that He increasingly becomes all that matters. Well, He saved us, not because of works. It's like a Baptist preacher, the repetition and the alliteration. Not because of ergon, works, but because of elios, mercy. I remember Chuck Swindoll used to say, and it stuck with me over the years, a theology that rests its salvation on 1 ounce of human performance isn't good news, it's bad information. Isn't that right? Oh, Lord, look at what I did. such a good person. No. How did he save us? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, pity, compassion. That's how he saves us. And then we don't make any contribution to our salvation except the committing of the sin that makes it necessary. And so when God shows me mercy, he's assuming my desperate need. And you know, we could save ourselves a lot of time. I'm speaking to myself here as well. To be done with this stiff upper lip, I'm self-sufficient, I got this. You don't got this, okay? And neither do I. You don't got a thing. You see, salvation involves understanding I don't have this. I desperately need someone to intervene and take hold here. And that's what God has done in Jesus. Yeah. And then look at this. By the washing of regeneration, it can be an allusion to baptism there, but baptism is but a sign that points to what God does internally through us. And by the way, notice here, all of the members of the Trinity operative, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what do we have going on here? We have the washing of regeneration. Literally, the word means to become again, to be born again. So regeneration is that single act of God, that single space and time moment when God saves us according to his mercy. We become again. We are born again. And then look at that word renewal. You see, in one verse, what's Paul doing here? God is responsible for the creation of a new you. And he also is the initiator of a new formation of you. See, regeneration, that's a one-time act. Renewal, that's an ongoing thing in your life. It speaks of that idea of sanctification, making you more and more like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's poured out on us how? Richly through Jesus Christ. I love that. Richly. Y'all ever go through the drive-thru and you know, you've got those fries and you know that you know you need some ketchup. And so the person at the window says, you need anything? And you say, yeah, I'd like some ketchup. And you wait a minute and they come back and there's one little measly packet of ketchup. And you think, that won't fit a fry. You know? What are we going to do here? And so what do? You say, hey, could I get some more ketchup? You don't ever go to God and say, hey, Lord, I need a little more grace here. I need a little more. No, 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 no. Look at it. He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We're declared right. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. We're made heirs. Our future is certain. We look forward to full possession of that which is so sweet we can't fathom it. And then would you look at what Paul does? He wraps it up. Look at verse 8. He's referring back to what he said and written. This saying is trustworthy. You can take this to the bank. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be what? Careful to devote themselves to good works. Guys, here's why you do what you do. Not because you earned it, not because you deserve it. Here's why you do what you do. You love the unlovely, you're kind to the unkind. Because when you were at your most vulnerable, weakest point, God was loving you. And how can you claim to be a recipient and a beneficiary of that love and yet withhold it from people around you? Well, look at what happens. You move on toward the end of that chapter, and And Paul says, look, here's what you need to focus on. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, ascensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. You see, what matters is the rescuing love of God. Don't get worked up and strung out on secondary and tertiary issues. In fact, a person who stirs up division, literally one who is a heretic, one who is self-willed, has more concern for his truth than God's truth, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Separate yourself from that person. It's a factious man. You know, there are only so many hours and moments in a day. And I'm not saying we shouldn't defend and stand up for the truth. Certainly we should. But there comes a time when you just need to say to some people, look, I'm not going down that road anymore. I've only got so much time, so many days. Here's what I believe. I'm sticking with the scriptures. I don't care to get caught up in a quagmire of quibbling over non-essential matters. Well, so what? I have a quote from Jerry Bridges. His book on holiness is a great one. I love what he says. The Bible's message is that the gospel is just as necessary for the Christian as for the unbeliever. I'm to base the duty of discipleship on the gospel, resulting in the practice of a Christ-based acceptance with God and a spirit-energized approach to the pursuit of holiness. The so-called duty of discipleship then becomes a joy and delight, even though it requires vigorous effort. Then look at the next statement. So learn to preach the gospel to yourself every day, and in the joy and strength of knowing that your sins are forgiven and sin's dominion is broken, press on to become holy as He is holy. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. I don't need it less today than I did when God saved me years ago. I need the gospel more. So, don't divorce the practical outworking of the Christian life from the doctrinal principles of Scripture. You need to live, I need to live like a rescued person, because that's what we are. We're rescued people. Couldn't say it better than I heard Alistair Begg say it. Gospel living emerges from gospel truth. No gospel truth, no gospel living. Next, don't forget what you were outside of Jesus. Remember John Newton? I didn't know this. Remember I was reading in a couple places this week, the movie Amazing Grace about John Newton came out years ago. Great movie. One of the things that I read that held back the final publication, whatever you want to say, the production of the movie, is that the producers did not want to include and didn't include a key statement which sums up the life of John Newton. You may recall, if you've read about Newton, writer, author of Amazing Grace, at the end of his life, he was asked what was important, what he knew. He was getting feeble and weak, his mind was going, and he said something to the effect of, I've forgotten a lot of things, but I know this. I know that I am a great sinner and that I have a great Savior. That's not palatable. It's palatable to the world. Oh, you're a good person. No, the Bible says you're a great sinner. But the Bible also says we have a great Savior. So, how do I conduct myself when I'm surrounded by the cretins of my culture? I remember the goodness, the loving kindness of God. And I remember that He's shown me such mercy. Several weeks ago, I read to you, it's not sung much anymore, but a great hymn theologically, Charles Wesley wrote, Depth of Mercy Can It Be? Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners bear? I've long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, wouldn't hearken to his cause, grieved him by a thousand falls. I, my master, have defied, I afresh have crucified, oft profaned his hallowed name, put him to an open shame. That's what all of us in this room have done. But Wesley doesn't leave us there. Listen to the theology. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds, and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps, but loves me still. Here's the wrap. Now incline me to repent. Let me now my fall lament. Now my foul revolt deplore. Weep, believe, and sin no more. That's the gospel. That's who all of us once were. That's who all of us once were. And remembering that ought to make me and ought to make you the kindest, sweetest, most gracious, forgiving persons on the planet. Father, thank you for the depth of your mercy in Jesus. Lord, you know that we are prone to wander. You know that left to ourselves, nothing good happens. But Lord, thank you. Thank you that your goodness and your loving kindness appeared in the person of Jesus and you saved us. And so, Lord, this week, arm us with these reminders from your word that we might love your grace and thereby love you more and thereby love those around us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.